Father God, we do thank you and praise you for all that you are and the fact that you've sent forth your Son, your only beloved Son, into this world of sin and darkness. And he suffered, of course, far, far more than we can even conceive of. First of all, just living amongst the sinners in this dark world and suffering the persecution that that brings to all those that stand for truth and true righteousness. And certainly as the Son of God, even more came upon him. Satan's attacks were very direct and very powerful, but he resisted them all and went forward and ultimately to the cross, which was, of course, the primary purpose that he came. And on the cross, he died, and then he was buried and gloriously resurrected after he had completely finished and paid for all of our sins and all of our iniquities. So, Father, thank you that we stand now at your right hand, clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. I thank you for each one participating here today and others that listen, and for the glorious revelation of your grace, which we pray that we will be allowed to open here this morning again as we continue this long series on the long war against you. So, Father, we know that long war will be cut short. It could only be perhaps is as short now as a little over 1,000 years. So, Father, we're so thankful for that and are listening. We're listening and anticipating the heavenly homeward calling, since that is our hope. So, Father, we thank you so much for each one here. We know there are many physical burdens and other burdens that are carried by your people. Father, we look forward to this time of gathering in a few days here. We celebrate here in this country Thanksgiving. I pray, Father, it would be a time of great thanksgiving from the hearts of your people, and that that would influence others who do not know you, and that they be drawn to you in saving faith. So please bless our travels and our opportunities to have more intimate relationships with those we love. And I pray, Father, those times would honor and glorify you. Please be with us now as we open your word. And I thank you, Father, for all things. In Christ's name, amen. We're starting today what I'd call a great dispensational moments, the great expectation. And that great expectation comes from the earthly and kingdom hope that Israel was given, right? So many, many centuries before Christ ever came into this world. So all the way back to the beginning when there was a promise given regarding the seed of the woman, right? And that's when Satan began to wage his war, of course, against God. Just before that point, just before Adam and Eve were led off into sin, Satan himself turned away from the holy and righteous God and exalted himself above God, presenting himself before many angels as something he was not. He presented himself as an angel of light when he was really just the opposite, right? And so the long war against God began. It continues on throughout human history. Today, I want us to focus on events leading up to Pentecost and the great expectation that God's people had as they considered the final establishment in due time, in God's timing, of the earthly kingdom that had been promised for so long. So God had a plan to deal with sin, and specifically for many, many centuries, he focused on this nation that he created that was ultimately called Israel, right? And there were 12 tribes. There still are 12 tribes of Jews. And they make up the Israelites, right? And God made many promises through the prophets to them, going all the way back to Abraham and then Moses and so forth. And these prophecies point forward to a time when God will actually, on this earth, establish his kingdom. And a kingdom cannot be established without a king. And so, and that king is, of course, Israel's Messiah. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the King of Israel. And he is, in fact, the seed of the woman who was promised back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So the kingdom demanded a king. Unless there were a king, the kingdom could not be ever established. But the timing of this was very much not yet a present reality. And it still isn't. That's why we don't have that kingdom today. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Christ pointed out that there was a necessity for his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that's something that the Jews were largely ignorant of. They thought that when God finally sent forth their Messiah, he would establish the kingdom, right? That he would have to suffer and die, and the consequence of that being in reference to sin and sins, right? That this was a requirement before the kingdom could be established. That was not something they understood, even though it's actually prophesied in a number of places in the Old Testament. But they were blinded to the meaning of Isaiah chapter 53, for example, which we'll look at today as we proceed. But even before Christ's death, when he was in his earthly ministry, he was preaching, of course, the kingdom. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. We've already looked at that in some detail. So even before his death, before his burial and resurrection, before his ascension into heaven's glory, where he's now waiting for the time to establish that kingdom, so even before those events that were so critical in God's redemptive plan, Christ and his apostles were already preaching the kingdom as being nigh or near, right, or at hand. So there's some great questions that come to mind, therefore, that we hope to answer as we proceed today and in the coming weeks. One of them is this one. Was the kingdom ever offered to Israel? Was it ever offered to Israel? You might not have ever thought about it this way, because the way we normally think about the kingdom is that God will just establish it at the appointed time, right? But it's not quite that simple, as we shall see. There will have to be a kingdom offered, and there already has been, as we also shall see as we look at Scripture today, right? And next time, Lord willing. So the question is, was the kingdom ever offered to Israel? And if so, when? Second question, what did God require for the kingdom to be brought to pass? What did God require? If there's an offer of the kingdom, then surely the Lord God is expecting and requiring a response, right? What was that response required to be? And what were the other prerequisites that had to happen first before that kingdom could be actually instituted here on this earth? I think what we're going to see is that there are a number of requirements and prerequisites before God could establish that kingdom. And then finally, we get to this question, which will be kind of our theme as we go along, but that is, what does all of this have to do with Pentecost? You all know about Pentecost, right? 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. According to the ceremonial calendar given to Israel through Moses, there was the celebration of Pentecost, right? And there was a day in Jerusalem when, which we call Pentecost, simply because it was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, and then because on that day certain things occurred. And we need to understand what occurred on the day of Pentecost and what didn't happen on the day of Pentecost and what was still waiting and is still waiting today, since clearly the kingdom on this earth has not yet been established. Okay? So there's much to be understood here, and these are serious questions that many have asked over the centuries, and of course there's many different answers to them that have been given, but let's try to get the answers from Scripture, right? That's always our approach here. Okay, first of all then today, and this will be where we spend most of our time, we need to see that Scripture makes it very clear that God will eventually establish on this earth his kingdom. Now, many do not believe this. Most of those that name the name of Christ do not believe that God will ever establish any kingdom on this earth, other than, of course, the one that's always been in existence. That's the universal kingdom of God, okay? There's always been a kingdom. God is, of course, in charge of it all. He is absolutely sovereign, right? He's been in charge of everything since his first creative act occurred. And there's no way that any force or even any angel, no matter how high in the list of powers, even Satan himself, right, who's at the highest of that list, there's no way any could get in the way of that. God is absolutely sovereign over the entire creation. But there is, of course, that God's own decision, and according to his plan, areas of responsibility underneath God, and there are those, in fact, all of the fallen angels and other spirit beings, including Satan himself, who are allowed significant liberties often to accomplish their purpose, which is contrary to God's. Now, this all has to do with God's great plan for mankind and how this will ultimately be worked out, right? But that there's a universal kingdom of God is never something that should be questioned. I'll just read you one verse about that. There are many, I mean, there are countless verses about this, many in the Psalms, for example. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, we read this: "None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Right? There's nobody able to question the work of Almighty God. Nobody can interfere with his determinative plan, not even Satan himself, right? So when Satan does interfere, and his fallen angels as well, or mankind in rebellion, when we all rebel against God, it's because God is allowing it, okay? Because he's ultimately able to prevent it by direct intervention. And I think we all know so many examples of that. And in our studies here on the long war against God, we've seen how God intersected with the paths of men and angels on countless occasions, right, to accomplish his great purpose. But that there would be a kingdom established on the earth is clearly taught in Scripture, right? So it's not only a universal kingdom, which everything that God has created has always been a part of, right, where he is ultimately sovereign. There's also the promise of an earthly kingdom, right? Now, let's understand this clearly, please. Let's start out and read about it. In Linda, if you'd read for us in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 through 26. This is all about an earthly kingdom, but it's also in the context of the universal kingdom, which I just mentioned. Okay, so Linda?
Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formeth thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrated the tokens of the liars, and maketh the diviners mad, that turneth wise men backwards, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers. Thus saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will rise up the decaying places thereof.
Thank you, Linda. So Isaiah contemplates here destruction of the city of Jerusalem ultimately, right? But even though it will be destroyed and the cities of Judah will be destroyed, and as we have learned, the people of Israel, after they've been carried off into bondage in Babylon, eventually, he says, Jerusalem will be inhabited and the cities built. Now, that did happen when the children of Israel came back out of captivity, right? It did happen. So with prophecies, you'll often have a near fulfillment and a far complete fulfillment. In other words, a partial fulfillment and a final and complete fulfillment. Prophecies are often confirmed for God's people by these near or early fulfillments, or we might rather want to call them foreshadowings, okay? In other words, God confirms the truth of his prophecies by giving a foreshadowing of those events. That's very important to understand. So Jerusalem today, certainly it's a modern city, right? Well, it isn't. If you get off the main roads, I mean, I've walked around there, you should see it, right? If you go into the West Bank, what do you think you find, right? If today you can go to the West Bank, I think that might not be a very safe place to be. But when I was there, it was pretty safe. But not today. So Jerusalem today isn't what's being prophesied of here in Isaiah 44. And we're going to see more about that as we continue. So what we will see is that prophecy doesn't give all the details. There may be a lot of details revealed of what will come to pass eventually as God fulfills his program, right? In some cases, a great many details that fill chapters and chapters and chapters of some of these books of prophecy, such as Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth, right? But even though there are a lot of details given, what we're really getting is mostly an outline of the events. And these are events that will lead to the coming kingdom itself. Other prophecies are about the millennial kingdom itself and what that will be like. There are quite a few chapters dedicated to that as well, but much of prophecy focuses on the events that will lead up to the establishing of the kingdom on earth. Some events are critical, and there are crisis points, which we know about much more than the people of the past knew. And the reason is many times those events are not revealed. So prophecy leaves out many critical events, but some are included, but they were not necessarily understood, right? And that's because the minds of the people are often blinded to what has been revealed. So Isaiah 53 contains those events concerning how God's son would suffer and ultimately die for the sins of the world, right? Those things are revealed, but there was blindness on the hearts of the people, and that blindness continues on today. Very few Jews today really understand their own Old Testament, their own Tanakh, as they call it, the Hebrew scriptures. Now, last time we looked at Ezekiel 36, which I'm not going to read today. Again, I will just say that Ezekiel 36 is all about events that must occur before the kingdom can be established. Okay. So specifically, it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Okay. So God's going to work this great miracle. In fact, apart from the miracles relating to the cross and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, these are certainly near the top of the list in terms of miracles that are on such a grand scale. In fact, in this case, worldwide, right? That no one could be ignorant that God was working this out. It was his hand, his power, and so forth. And in fact, God says that they will see it and they will know, right? He will take these Jews who've been dispersed all over the world now and gather you out of all those countries and bring them into their own land. And that will be a sign then to the Gentile nations that the one doing this work is the Lord himself, right? It also says there he's going to cleanse them of all of their idolatries and their evilness and so forth. And he's going to do that, it says in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, by giving them a new heart and a new spirit. Okay? And then in verse 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So those are some of the verses we looked at last time. So this is one of the greatest miracles of all time. It's stated to be a prerequisite for the establishing of the kingdom right here in Ezekiel chapter 36. So there is no establishing of the kingdom until God has gathered the elect of Israel from around the world and brought them into the promised land. Okay. Now, many, many generations of Jews have died and many individuals have had this kingdom hope. All of the believers, in fact, in Israel had this kingdom hope. They died, right? Many generations have died. But this promise here says they will be the very ones involved in the great regathering, right? So the great regathering will involve also resurrection of all those that have died with the kingdom hope. Okay? So this must occur before the kingdom is established. Well, of course, that's to be expected since the kingdom is for the very purpose of fulfilling the kingdom hope that Jews had when they took God at his word, right? So every saved Jew had this kingdom hope. So clearly they have to be resurrected for that to be given to them as their inheritance, right? There'll be many others who are alive still. And this is going to be fulfilled, this regathering, at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Many will be alive still. Many will have been martyred earlier there in the great trials of that time, but there will be many who are still alive, and they'll go directly into the kingdom without being resurrected, and they will receive their kingdom hope at that time. They were saved with that hope, so this is a requirement. So this is an example of how prophecy gives requirements and prerequisites for the establishing of the kingdom. The giving of the Holy Spirit that we just read about in Ezekiel 36 is another requirement, right? Unless this happens, unless it actually occurs, the kingdom cannot be established because it is actually essential for the operation of the kingdom that God's people have the Holy Spirit. Now, will it that happen a long time before the kingdom's established? Well, we're going to see something about that. For the most part, it doesn't. These prophecies are not fulfilled until the kingdom is established by Christ at his second coming, right? Okay, but there are previews, there are foreshadowings, and we're going to see something about that today as we finish up today. Now, one thing to note is that when the Holy Spirit is given, according to these promises here, his ministry is quite different from what we see him doing today, okay? And this is something that believers do not take note of, because they spiritualize those Old Testament prophecies and some new ones as well, rather than taking them literally. You cannot and must not substitute a statement of fact for an exhortation. This is a critical error, right? So if Scripture says, like it does there in Ezekiel 36, the Spirit will be given to them and cause them to walk in his statutes, okay? It does not say there the Spirit's going to encourage them to walk in his statutes, but they won't be forced to do so. They will, in fact, be forced to do so. Every believer living in the kingdom will live according to the law. And those that do not are, in fact, not believers, and they'll be judged eternally as a consequence. All of that is revealed in Scripture. I'm not making this up or twisting the words to come to this conclusion. It's all stated very, very clearly in the proper place. Now, we could go on. We could look in Ezekiel 37, 38, and so forth, and see more details about this. But what we would learn is that God is going to regather his people at the second coming of Christ, right? And when he regathers them, then, of course, he will have to resurrect those that have already died. But then he will place the Holy Spirit upon them and give them a new nature as well. Okay? How can we take this in a non-literal way? I mean, to spiritualize it is simply twisting Scripture to its limits, right? This resurrection mentioned here of those that have been given the kingdom hope and had received it, this must occur before the kingdom is established on this earth. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, we see the same, Patty. I'd like you to read in Revelation 20. This resurrection, by the way, is called the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. You read, please, verses 4 through 6, Patty.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Thank you. Okay, so this is all about those Jews who took God at his word regarding the promised land, right, and the coming kingdom, and who therefore had a kingdom hope, who died and now must be resurrected and regathered when Christ establishes the earthly kingdom, okay? So all of this is a prerequisite for the establishing of the kingdom. If this has not occurred, there is no kingdom that's possible. So those that don't take Scripture literally, of course, don't see any of this. They just believe we're always in a kingdom, and Christ reigns on a throne, not in Jerusalem, because that's just meant to be sort of an allegorical statement. It's to be not taken literally, and that's their view on it. But that view is very damaging and wrong. Of course. And of course, they therefore do not see the great blessings awaiting the Jews who have previously believed God and taken him at his word, right? God cannot turn his back on the promises. If he's made a promise to someone, he must fulfill it, right? If it's unconditional, and certainly it was unconditional. There are certain aspects of promises that are conditional, but that's another story, right? We've learned about that much as we've gone along here with the long war against God study. Okay, so we take scripture literally. You could read the rest of Revelation chapter 20, and it talks then about what happens after the kingdom ends. So after the 1,000-year kingdom on this earth ends, Satan will be loosed out of his prison, it says, and he's going to go around the world and deceive the nations, right? Now you have at this point, after 1,000 years, of children and children's children and many generations occur within that 1,000-year period. And there are then unsaved, non-Jewish Gentile nations at that point. And that's when we have Gog and Magog and all of that. And finally, there is a war that Satan leads. Satan is bound along with all of his demons during the 1,000 years, but at the end he's released and they go out and wage their final war against the Lord God and his people. And then fire comes down out of heaven onto the earth and destroys God's enemies and the devil that deceived them, and they're all cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Okay. Now, there were other critical events left out of this historical outline. If we go along, let's go to Zechariah and learn about that, because in the kingdom, yes, it will be an earthly kingdom, and there will be earthly matters resolved, and the king will rule from a throne, an actual throne in Jerusalem. There will be peace worldwide. Israel will flourish and be the envy of all the Gentile nations, right? But not only will there be all of these earthly things happening, but there will also be great spiritual blessings as well that come to the Jews, first of all, and then through them out to the Gentiles. We read about that in Zechariah, in those last chapters in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Linda, would you please read that for us?
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Wow, what a statement. That's just a wonderful statement of what's going to happen eventually as God turns the hearts of so many here upon this earth, right, who are gathered together there. The Lord has returned. This is the second coming. And they're going to look upon him. They'll be unbelievers, but they're going to look upon him and say, well, who are you, basically, right? And he's going to say, well, look at the wounds in my hands and my feet, right? This would be much like doubting Thomas, right? In fact, he's the type of this great event here. Be a great spiritual salvation of the elect of the nation of Israel at this time. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So the kingdom will meld together earthly blessings, physical blessings, with spiritual blessings. And Israel will be right at the very center of it. And Gentiles will be welcomed into the fellowship, but they need to come in through Jews. Jews will be the ones that bring the truth of God to them, and Israel will be above the Gentiles throughout the millennial kingdom, right? And that's what we read of in so many scriptures. Now, we could go to Isaiah 53 and learn more about this, And that's how, of course, Israel's Messiah is also the Redeemer, right? But there's a little revelation of that, except in very specific places in the Old Testament. The largest revelation of that is in Isaiah chapter 53. Okay? So much could be said about this. I don't want to go there today. To conclude today, what I'd like us to see is that there were events that had to happen first, okay? And some of them are quite obvious, right? A kingdom cannot be established without a king. There was no king given by God who was also able to fulfill those prophecies, because earthly kings, of course, were sinners, right? The king who will sit on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, he cannot be a sinner, okay? This must be, in fact, the Son of God himself. And so it shall be, but for that to occur, he had to come into this world, right? And that is the first coming of our Lord. It was a prerequisite, of course, for the second coming and then the establishment of the kingdom. And that's what eventually occurs 400 years after Malachi wrote as the last prophet given to Israel. He was the very last one. After Malachi, there were no other prophets given to Israel until the time of the Lord's coming. And Malachi writes about this in chapter 3. Roy, I'd like you to read Malachi chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3, if you would.
Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness.
That they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Okay. So Israel needs to be refined. So you can see verse 1 was fulfilled partially in the first coming of the Lord, right? Remember, John went forth and preached at that time, and his job was to make straight the way of the Lord and so forth, reflecting back on another prophecy that comes a little bit later in Malachi's great book, right? But between verses 1 and 2 here that Roy read in Malachi 3, there are all these centuries, right? Because verses 2 and 3 are about the final and complete fulfillment, which can only happen when the Lord Jesus Christ has now not only come to this earth, but has provided for the redemption of his people, right, through his death, burial, and resurrection. At that point, he is then able to establish the kingdom, because those things were all prerequisites, right? So here in Malachi 3, we see foreshadowing and then the ultimate fulfillment. But did they understand this? Who in Israel understood these things, right? You remember back in the days of Daniel, he was given a number of prophecies that he did not understand. And he called out to the angel, and he said to the archangel, he said, well, when will these things be? And, you know, and so forth. And the archangel said, oh, it's not for you to know. This prophecy is now sealed until when? Well, until the time of the end, Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, right? Okay, so there was no way they could understand other than what was revealed, and even that sometimes they were blinded to. Okay? And that was all to accomplish the great redemptive plan of God, right? So certain matters relating to redemption had to be worked out before the actual earthly kingdom could ever be established. And that's what we're seeing here in these verses. So what we've learned is that there are many prerequisites for the kingdom to be established. These prerequisites had to be fulfilled, right? And certainly the cross event was right in the center of that, but it was not the only thing, because this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is something else that was prophesied, right? That must also occur. And what I want us to see is next time we're going to look at it at the day of Pentecost itself and what happened there, which was a foreshadowing or in some ways a partial fulfillment of those prophecies we've already looked at. Okay? That's what we're going to see next time. But what I'd like to end with today, as you just have considered all these scriptures that we've looked at, is think about the anticipation, the expectation that the true believers had throughout their lives concerning the Messiah and his coming to rule over that earthly kingdom which was promised to them. Think about their anticipation. Maybe you can't get a grip on it, a grasp on it in your mind, right? Maybe it's difficult. But it can't be that difficult. If you were promised something like that, right, you're going to have a piece of property. You're going to live in freedom. You're no longer going to be persecuted and driven to the ends of the earth, right? Murdered and killed, martyred, right? You're going to be protected by the Lord. He's going to be in your midst. He's going to rule from a throne in Jerusalem, right? All of your enemies will have been put down, right? The land is going to blossom. The wealth of Israel will be far greater than in Solomon's days. All the Gentiles will want to be blessed by this. They will want to be part of it, right? Many of them will come to Jerusalem to in some way or other participate in the blessings of the Lord, right? So would you have an expectation that God would finally bring that to pass, especially considering the fact that as a Jew, you would have been dispersed amongst the nations, living in isolation much of the time, right? Don't forget the pogroms, they were real, right? The martyrdoms, they were real, right? Even today, in many places, anti-Semitism reigns supreme, right? We happen to live in a country that doesn't protect anti-Semitism. In fact, it protects Israel and the Jews to some degree, right? But if you were a Jew, you would have that expectation. You would have an anticipation. Someday, God is going to fulfill these promises. And so when he begins to do it, won't that anticipation even grow greater, right? And that's what we're going to see next time when we look at the scriptures relating to Pentecost. When they begin to see God fulfilling his great promises for them, okay? And what a precious thing that will be for them. We'll read about it next time and learn more of it. But I hope what you've seen today is that taking God at his word results in an expectation, an anticipation that he will fulfill his promises, right? Think about the promises given to us. We have a heavenly hope. Are you living each day, each moment in expectation, in anticipation of being caught up into heaven's glory and leaving the trials of this life behind, right? Or do you go on day by day, you know, pretty much caught up in the affairs of this world without your heart and mind set on heavenly things? So I'm just going to quote some favorite verses. We've done this recently before, but since ye therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen and amen. Any comments or questions before we go to prayer today? Do you have a heavenly expectation or an earthly one? Right? Depends on which scriptures you're taking to heart, right? Maybe far easier to take earthly scriptures to heart than heavenly, but that can only lead us into disappointment and despair, right? So, any comments? I'm still waiting for somebody. Or questions? Or testimonies?
Well, I'm thinking about the way in which one of the men on the Sunrise Bible Study Net always closes his comments. He says, listening for the shout and loving his appearing. And that's our hope and expectation. And even if the Lord does not come in the rapture during our lifetime, we have that hope and expectation. And we also have the confident assurance that once we leave this body behind, we are present with the Lord in glory. And that is, I'm sure, been a great encouragement to many through suffering and martyrdom, and to us, to me.
Amen, amen. Many have been martyred, of course, and their last thought on this earth was, Lord, receive my spirit, right? Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. It gives us understanding, and it gives us confidence. You will keep your plan, and you will accomplish your program for the various peoples of this earth. And indeed, you are working in the hearts of many today, according to the riches of your grace. Father, we do have a heavenly hope. I pray for each of us that we'll set our hearts properly on those things that are above and not on these things on this earth, for the things of this earth are temporal and they are passing away. So, Father, we just thank you so much for your great love through our Lord Jesus and what he's accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary and through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we thank you for our hope, which is truly heavenly. And may we, through our expectation of that, our constant desire for the fulfillment of those promises, our anticipation, may we receive with others, with that hope, a crown of righteousness. And we look forward, Father, to see how you will work in our days. Please watch over each one and encourage us as need be as we continue on to live here in this world, but not of it, and for your honor and glory. Amen.